let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ruth. While you're getting to Ruth, and that shouldn't be all that difficult, this is the 8th of the 17 historical books we're considering here in the Old Testament. Of course, those 17 are broken into 5 and 12. The 5 are what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, I know you're thinking, well, the next 12 have to be harder, but they really aren't, and here's why. We have Joshua. Yeah, see, we have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and that's just 3. The next 3 are all doubles, and so yet you only have to, you know, for the next 6 books, you only have to learn 3 names. So anyway, you should be there. I mean, you should have these down. If you're new to all this and want to catch up with us, we do have CDs available and cassettes. If you have a cassette player, my car still has one. I drive cars that are old, and they last for a long time, and so I probably have a cassette player. And at least it's not an 8-track player. But anyway. Ruth, the story of redemption, or a story of redemption. We begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the land or country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her 2 sons and her husband. These first few verses, they set the scene for us. They set the stage for us. They give us the time and the test. They show us Elimelech's choice, which was a bad decision, a bad determination. They show that everyone suffers when the head of a household makes bad decisions, sinful decisions. And then there's a glorious picture in the whole thing of God's redemption. Well, we read, first of all, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now, this should help many of you who never read through the Bible before but are doing it now, because when we read in the days that the judges ruled, you know what that's about, don't you? You know the problem in that time was, well, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the book we studied last time. So we're aware, it's fresh in our minds. All of the things that went wrong, the many disasters that came on them, because they were doing what they thought would be the best. They were doing what they wanted to do instead of what God wanted them to do. Well, it brings them to a test, and that test was a famine in the land. Now, this was no natural disaster. It was brought about, no doubt, by a lack of rain. And God had been very clear in Deuteronomy 28. Most of you studied through that with us as well, or read through it. That one of the ways they could know that he was disciplining them is he would just shut the heavens up. And no rain would fall. If there was no rain, there'd be no crops. If there are no crops, there's going to be a famine. And he gave them a prescription. He said, when that happens, just humble yourself and turn to me and ask forgiveness, and I'll bless you again. I'll pour the rains out on you, the early and the latter rains. And so they knew exactly what was taking place, and they knew exactly what they were supposed to do. But, well, this was a judgment of God for their sin against him. And in the midst of it, Eli, whose name actually means "my God is king," does something oh so foolish. He leaves Bethlehem. Bethlehem, by the way, means the house of bread. How ironic. He leaves the house of bread to go to Moab. Now, this isn't all that far away. He's probably traveling only about 50 miles, but he's heading into enemy territory. These are descendants of Lot through an incestuous relationship with his daughters, and they are no friends of Israel. And so he's in the land, God's blessing him, and then all of a sudden, as people start to turn from the Lord, remember, that was the pattern that we saw again and again and again and again. God would bless them, but they'd look at the gifts instead of the giver, the blessings instead of the blessor. And then, well, God would bring an enemy against them. He would judge them. In this case, it wasn't a natural enemy or a physical enemy in the form of another nation or kingdom. He just shut up the heavens. And there was a famine, and that famine should have led them to repentance. But tragically, it didn't. Now, there's something else going on here. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, and you don't have to go to it, but listen to these words by the prophet Amos. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to or fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Listen, that famine prophesied by Amos is beginning to happen in America, and it's already happened many other places in the world. You should know that at one time in history, in the past, Scotland was one of the major missionary sending nations. Not a huge country, but man, they trained up and sent out a lot of missionaries. And here's a striking statistic. In 1955, 80% of children in Scotland went to Sunday school. 80%. In 2005, 4% of children in Scotland went to Sunday school. Man, is that a fulfillment of this? A famine of the Word of God? And of course, when we hear statistics about America and you know, less than one half of 1% or somewhere in that area of young people between 18 and 25 having a biblical worldview, it's directly tied to this kind of problem. They're not in the Word, so they don't know the Word, and they certainly, even if they've read it, they're not connecting with the God of the Word. And man, we got to be sure that doesn't happen to our kids. Here's the thing, and I'm sure you're aware of this. We're going to get into this in a few weeks when we get past the Resurrection Sunday services. But it is not the responsibility of the pastoral staff or the Sunday school or any of that to disciple your children. That's your responsibility, and we're just assisting you in all that. Part of that, you know, discipleship we're engaged and involved in is getting you in the Word so you know what to teach and tell them. Nothing's weirder than have your kids go to Sunday school, they come out and ask you a question, and you're clueless. And so you need to be as good of students or better students than they are. You need to be able to lead. Well, I don't have a lot of time to go, you know, spending time on this tonight, but I do think it's a serious issue. And because they knew what was going on, and we recognize what's going on as well. Man, Elimelech, that fool, he leaves the house of bread and goes to a house of judgment. Well, Naomi, by the way, her name means pleasant, and I'm sure she was. Mahlon, his name means sickly, and Chilion means pining. That's kind of a drag, you know, because they name their kids based on their personalities or what they seem to be like. And so the first one comes out and they go, oh, sickly. And then the second one comes out and it's like pining or whiny, you know. And we got sickly and whiny to play with every day, and just a bummer. But what happens? They're in the land of Moab. Dad dies. The boys marry pagan women. Now, they knew better. Well, I would think they knew better. Of course, Dad isn't exactly obeying the Lord, so maybe he wasn't spending all the time he should have with them in God's Word. But if God was real clear on this, don't marry the pagan women. That's why. Why? Because they'll turn your hearts away. They'll get you into idolatry. And well, God wanted their hearts. He wanted a love relationship with his people. And that's what he still wants. In fact, the book of Ruth is the proof of that. It is a love story. It's more than a pardon for sin or forgiveness for sin. It is the picture of life eternal and life abundant that is made possible through the cross. These guys were walking toward the cross, even as we look back at the cross. Well, things don't go so well is the bottom line when they're in disobedience, when they're walking and living in a land where they never should have been. But God has a plan. And part of that plan is he just begins to bless his people back home again. Now, this was always his plan. It wasn't like God's waiting for people to mess up so he can curse them or so he can punish them or discipline them. No more than those of you who are parents are just can't wait to see him doing something wrong, to catch him doing something wrong. No, of course not. We're praying every day that we'll find them doing something right, something we can affirm and reward them for. And we get that from God, you see. Well, verse 6 says, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So apparently there had been repentance back home. The rains were falling. The crops were growing. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, this is interesting. She hears that there's good times back home, and then she arises and heads back there. And here's the irony. They knew God's word from the beginning, and all they had to do was respond to him. Now she's trusting the word of people to say, oh, God's blessing his people back there again. And I was thinking, aren't we like that? God gives us a promise, and we're like, okay, I know God's word. But then somebody comes up and says, well, hey, don't worry. I've been praying for you, and the Lord showed me, we're in need of a job. Lots of us have been there. Some of us are there today. Others of us, maybe lots of us, sometime in the future that will happen. And so what happens is you're in need of a job. God promises that he will give you work. Where does he promise it? All through the scripture. He says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. You think God's going to tell you not to eat if you don't work and then not give you opportunity to work? Of course he'll give you work. The question is, will it be a work you're willing to do? So that's an issue all its own. But here's my point in all of this, is that God tells us that he is not going to let his seed end up begging bread. He's going to provide, and that men are supposed to work. We're supposed to provide. So if we're without work, we know his word. We know all we need to do is go out and look, and we're going to find a job. But lots of us could be looking for a job and freaking out because we're not finding them. And then somebody says, hey, don't worry. I know a guy over here. I'll talk to him for you. I'm pretty sure they're hiring, and I could get you a job. And we'll be, oh, awesome. Now I'm all at peace. Everything's good. Why? Because I have the word of man. Like, that's better than the word of God? Man doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The guy may be telling the truth. Maybe they're hiring today and laying off next week. And so we need to know his word. We need to take him at his word. It's wonderful to have people you can rely on and trust. But inevitably, there's so much we don't know that we got to know what God has to say. It's interesting. Her situation here is a little bit like the prodigal son. The difference is she hears things are better and she decides, I'm going back home. Things are better back in the father's house. The prodigal, he just came to his senses, and he was, you know, by the time you're, you know, eating out of the pig trough, you know there's problems. And he comes to his senses, and he realizes servants back in the father's house are better off than I am here. I'm going to head back there, and I'm going to humble myself and ask my father's forgiveness. And so he has this change of mind and this change of heart, and then he has the completeness of the change. He actually goes home, and he tries to tell Dad how sorry he is, and he tries to give him his speech. He doesn't even get it all out because Dad just receives him and welcomes him, and that's a picture God wants us to carry. We get ourselves into messes. But the moment we turn our hearts back to the Lord is right there wanting and waiting to receive us. Well, Naomi at this point does something at least to me that seems strange. It says, she says, verse 8 to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. In other words, she's acknowledging, hey, you gals have been great to me. You were good to my boys. You were good to, well, but here's the problem. You just need to go home. And the Lord grant, she says, that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? What she's saying, hey, count the cost. Think about this. You're going to follow me home. You're not going to know anyone there. You're just going to have me, and I'm a destitute widow. It's not exactly a pleasant picture. So she's saying, you really need to think this through. And then again, she says, turn back, my daughters, go. Now, here's the other thing, and I started to say, this is why this troubles me. She knows, of course, that she's worshiping the true and living God. They're in Moab. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping Molech and others. They're offering their children as living sacrifices. And just horrific things are happening. And I'm thinking that she's so grieved and so bitter and so confused that she's forgotten the most important thing we carry is the knowledge of the true and living God. And you need to know, at your worst, if you know Him, well, He can still use you and wants to. That doesn't mean it wouldn't be better for Him, for you, and easier on everyone if we just did what was right. But the fact that she ended up somewhere she didn't belong and suffered such great loss there, it doesn't change the fact that she knew the Lord. And these gals need the Lord. Well, it's going to turn out one of them has found the Lord. And she's going to bear witness to that reality in a moment. Well, again, she says, turn back, for I'm too old to have a husband. Verse 12. And if I should say I have hope, if I had a husband tonight and could bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Take note of this. She thinks this is God disciplining or judging her. And all she's done up to this point is submit to her husband who made bad decisions. There's no indication that she was sinning against God. I mean, she could have said, well, I'm not going. Pam would do that, by the way. She'd just say, I'm not going. That's sinful. We're not going to do it. And I'd be like, hey, I'm the head of all this. And she'd go, no, Jesus is the head of all this. And, oh, yeah, that's right. Okay, well, then, will you at least pray about going? No, I won't pray. I won't go. And listen, there's a time to submit, and there's a time to just say no. And so if your husband's trying to lead you somewhere you know the Lord says don't go, then just tell him. Say, hey, that is a very bad decision, and I don't want to do it. Ultimately, all of us, though, have to answer to the Lord. And so I do want to say her submission to her husband is still admirable. And, of course, she didn't know what the outcome would be. But if you know what the Lord says, first of all, husbands, don't lead your wives astray. And then if you do, or you gals do end up in that situation, and you faithfully trusted the Lord, we'll continue to trust Him. He's going to take care of you. And so now she's in this situation, and she's just saying, the Lord's judging me, and I don't want you to be under that judgment, so hit the road, go home. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, verse 14, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. That's tragic. No, you don't connect with someone who knows the Lord and then go back to your gods. So she says even to Ruth, return after your sister-in-law. Well, the bottom line is these gals, they're wanting at first to go with her. Why? Because there's nothing for them in Moab, and they've got a relationship with her now. They love her, and so in any case, as her daughter-in-law's follow her, she tries to say, hey, it isn't going to work out. Just go home. She acknowledges a great kindness. Already mentioned it. But verses 16 and 17, you got to see it. This is a beautiful testimony of Ruth's commitment to Naomi. And it is also a testimony of her conversion to the true and living God. There aren't that many places in Scripture where you actually get to see exactly what someone says. You know, they don't actually have the sinner's prayer in Scripture, like the one we pray at the end of every service, unless we're going to say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the sinner's prayer. But note how she shares her, commitment to Naomi and how she shares her commitment to the Lord. Ruth says, first of all, in verse 16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. She knows she's following a godly woman. Now, it's a broken-hearted, bitter godly woman, but nevertheless a woman that knows the Lord, the true and living God. And even when our light is dimmed by our sin or our confusion, well, we still are the light of the world. And so Ruth just says, I'm following you because, well, I want to go where you go. When she says, wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. It's a reminder that she was leaving her land. She was forsaking her family. Remember, Jesus talked about this. No one who leaves father or mother or sister or brother or lands for my name's sake in the gospel will fail to receive 100-fold in this life and more in the age to come. It's like he's saying, if you're leaving for the right reason, if you're leaving behind in order to seek me and do my will, I'm going to multiply back everything you've given up. And we're going to see that's absolutely true in her case. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. A new family, the idols forsaken, God embraced, the true and living God embraced. It's a powerful, powerful picture. She's basically saying, hey, I am committed to the true and living God. I'm committed to the God who made us. I'm committed to the God of Israel. I'm committed to your God. Your God will now be my God. And then I love what she says in verse 17. She says, I'll be with you till you die. And when I die, I'll join you. I'll be with you there. I'll be buried with you. And then the commitment, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Oh, that husbands would be as committed to their wives as Ruth was to her mother-in-law. I'm just thinking, I mean, mother-in-law, you know, you hear all these, at least in my age, because, you know, I grew up in the 50s and 60s, and they had a song called Mother-in-Law. And I'm pretty sure it wasn't, you know, celebrating the glories of the relationship. But here's the thing. If two people are both walking with Jesus, be it husband and wife or mother-in-law or father-in-law, it doesn't matter. If we're walking with Jesus, we're going to go the right direction. But how can two walk together unless they agree? And so she is fully committed here. And that's a glorious and wonderful picture. She, this Moabite woman who, by the way, the Moabites were under a curse. They weren't to enter the congregation to the 10th generation. So there's a real mess for these guys. But the main thing is she has turned her life over to the Lord. Now, those boys should have never married these gals in the first place. And it's one more place, and there are so many, where we see God taking something that shouldn't happen and making, well, good on that promise. He makes all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. Well, when she saw, she was determined to go. Verse 18, she stopped speaking to her. The two of them went on and they came to Bethlehem, and it happened. When they came to Bethlehem, the city was excited because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? Now check this out. Bethlehem never was a big city. I mean, it was only maybe a couple hundred people back at this time. It's a little city, and so it's not like people don't know when somebody comes to town or somebody comes back to town. It raises a major stir in the city. There's some people there in Bethlehem today. It's still not a large, large city, but many more than ever lived there during the times when the scriptures were being written. So in any case, they're all excited. They're saying, hey, is this Naomi? And I'm wondering, because they say, is this her? That I'm thinking grief and bitterness, because I've seen it. Man, it can mar us. It can age us. In fact, she's going to say, don't even call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Sounds like marred, you know, but it actually just means bitter. And it's a sad, sad statement, because what she's saying is, I am bitter, so just call me what I am. Don't call me pleasant. That's not me anymore. I'm bitter. And so she says, don't call me Naomi, verse 20, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Now, I don't know how that made Ruth feel, but, you know, it's like, well, almost empty. You got Ruth. Somebody got saved in the process. I know it was painful. I know it was difficult, but, I mean, something good has occurred, right? And again, if they hadn't gone, they wouldn't have suffered there. But if they hadn't gone, Ruth wouldn't have come back with her. Well, why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Do you know the Bible warns us to not let any root of bitterness spring up, lest many be defiled. And we've defined that word. It means to be rendered unfit for worship, to be rendered unfit for fellowship or service. And so it says if there's a root of bitterness, you need to make sure you deal with that root. You need to confess it and ask forgiveness for it and ask the Lord to take it away from you. Because if you don't, people all around you, those closest to you, those who you want to influence in a positive way, they'll be hurt and damaged and influenced in a negative way. She's blaming God, by the way, for her problems. Now, I don't know. It doesn't say God killed her husband. It doesn't say God killed her sons. There are places, by the way, where it says God killed them. And so if, you know, it's like God isn't afraid to take the blame when he does something. But she is blaming God. And I'm wondering, are any of us doing that tonight? We've gone through something, a loss, or we're going through some sorrow, and we're thinking this is God punishing me or you know. Again, there's no indication that she had sinned against the Lord. She just followed her husband, which in that culture, she didn't have a lot of choices. And she didn't have the whole scripture even. All she knew is God told her to follow him and obey him, and she did. Well, Naomi returned. And verse 22, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, that starts to sound hopeful. Because why? Well, we've moved from a famine to a harvest. We've moved from moving away from the house of bread to coming home to the house of bread. So you'd expect things to get better. And the good news is they do. So often as we study the Bible, that doesn't happen. You know, it's like we're looking for it to get better and it just gets worse. But here's one of those glorious stories where things are going to get better. Well, there was a relative, we read, of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go into the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And she left and went and gleaned in the field of the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, we got to pause there and think about this for a moment. There's only two possibilities. It's either a lucky break or it's God's guidance. And of course, if somebody doesn't believe God guides, well, then they're going to say, wow, that was really fortunate. Or if things go bad, well, that's really unfortunate. Listen, Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, and it says a man, it means a woman too. In other words, she's committing to go try to provide for her destitute mother-in-law. And so she's just going out, hoping and trusting that the Lord will guide her and lead her. And of course, she's committed her life to him. So she has every reason to expect that he's going to guide her. Listen to Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It wasn't just a lucky break. This was God leading her. As she set her heart to do good for someone else, God led her in the way. Now, one of the things I've learned over the years of walking with the Lord is God often leads in such natural ways, they hardly seem supernatural. Pam and I were living in, I think, somewhere around the 30th of the 35 or so houses we've lived in together. We were up here in Chico already, and we were living in this house, and it was for sale. And we have this long established pattern where she wants to move somewhere. And I'm not picking on her. I'm just, you know, I'm not busting her. It's not a bad story about her, but it's just a pattern. We live somewhere, and then you know, she kind of gets sick of it, and you know, the grass is greener sometimes. And so she said, oh, I want to live over there. I'd rather live like that, or I like this house, or I like that type of thing. And here's what would happen. I'd say, I don't like it. And because I'm always satisfied where I am, and I just don't want to have to move, you know, it's a lot of work. And so anyway, long story short, you know, she's like, hey, I really think, you know, we need to move. And it's like, well, I don't want to move. And then the landlord says, hey, I'm going to sell this house. Well, that makes her nervous because she's a nester. You know, she wants to settle in. And so what happens is the tendency, and I started to share this, is I would say before we move to the house, here's what I don't like. I don't like this. 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 And then we move to the house because, you know, a smart man does what his wife really needs and desires. And you know, I'm the boss of all the important decisions. There just aren't that many important decisions. And so anyway, you know, she wants to go. And here's the crazy part. A year later, 6 months later, 4 months later, she'd say, I don't like this. I don't like this. I don't like this. I don't like this. I'd say, that's the same stuff I didn't like before we moved here. Why do you think we should move again? Well, those very things. But here's the deal. We get word that the landlord wants to sell the house. She's reading the paper and comes across this 5-acre farm. Now, that's her dream. Not my dream. It's more of a nightmare for me. I mean, we're Green Acres, only the roles are reversed, you know. And it's like, so anyway, I say I'll make a long story short, and I need to because there's too much good here. But anyway, we look at the farm and we decide, you know, we're going to move there. It'll be a cool thing. It's 5 acres surrounded by hundreds of acres. Now there's hundreds of houses there. But at that time, we were the only house between Raley's and Stilson Canyon. I mean, it was just glorious back there. Big, giant barn and all this wonderful stuff. It was one of the best times of my life, I have to admit it. But the day we went and signed something with the new landlord, well, the very next day, we found out that the house we were living in had sold. And so I thought, wow, I really do need to listen to you, Pam. You know, it's like you have God's talking to you. And it isn't just like, well, in any case, my point was that God sometimes moves in such ordinary and normal ways, it hardly seems supernatural. Well, it could have been a coincidence that the house sold the next day. But I'm pretty sure the house was going to sell whether we rented something or not. And once I find out the house sold, well, now I'm the kind that stresses. See, she stresses earlier than me, but eventually we all stress. And so, verse 4, it says, now behold, Boaz, did I read, you know, just she said to go? Yeah, she happened on the field. So Boaz came from Bethlehem, said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Isn't that awesome? Could you imagine going to work and your boss says, the Lord be with you. And then all the employees say, the Lord bless you. This is the solution to class warfare. This is the solution to management and labor problems. Let's just, you know, let's acknowledge that every good thing comes down from the Lord. That we have work, that's the Lord. And that we have workers if we're running a business, that's the Lord. And so Boaz says to his servant in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So he's kind of paying attention. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. And Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Now, Boaz is very important in our story. He is the kinsman redeemer. It's a biblical concept that really is an Old Testament type of what our Lord and Savior is to us. He's not just going to protect her, though he's already doing that, or provide for her, though he's already doing that. He's not just going to show her care and love, though he's already doing that. He's going to do all that and more. But get this, he's already loving her. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything erotic. I don't know if he was attracted to her or not. But what I do know is he was showing her biblical unconditional love. He was caring for her. He was protecting. He was providing. It was a practical demonstration of the love God shows, that agape love that does for others just because we love, that cares just because, not because of anything in them, but because we love. And that's our Lord. Now, he takes note of her before she even knows him. And I mentioned, I think, that as we go through this, of course, this whole series is called Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. So we want to look for Jesus. We don't want to try to force him into anything or any passage or section. But listen, Boaz is a type. It's just a picture in the Old Testament that develops so beautifully. So it's that we get to see a lot that we could, if you only had this book, you'd know a lot about the Lord. You know a lot about the love of the Lord. He takes note of her before she has any idea who he is. And we're told we were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love. He protects, he provides, already mentioned it. And then note her humility. She recognizes these blessings are undeserved. And I hope you know that all God's blessings really are the grace of God. We don't earn them. We don't deserve them. Well, she fell on her face, verse 10, bowed down to the ground and said, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" She's acknowledging, "Hey, I'm not even one of you guys." And Boaz answered and said, so he's been really checking it out. In other words, he probably knew some things about her before he actually saw her. And then when they said, "She's the one," he's putting it all together. "It's been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband and how you left your father and mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before." And then check verse 12. It's glorious. "The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." He'd heard about her. Now he's face to face with her, and he begins to pray God's blessings on her. And whatever he's doing is just because he knows that God can bless people through him. God had given him land and crops and workers. So he's like, "Hey, walk in my fields. My guys will protect you. They won't molest you or harass you. Stay safe. Take all you need." And then even more begins to happen. Well, verse 13, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And he said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept something back. She finds herself fellowshipping at the master's table. That's a picture that you have to recognize. It looks forward, not just to what Jesus has done for us already, but what's going to be happening when we're called to be with him, when we become like him. Fellowshipping with the Lord at the master's table. And it says she's satisfied, fully satisfied with his provision. There are so many exhortations in Scripture to find our satisfaction in the Lord and in the things he provides. I got to read you at least one, but I have to be able to find it, of course. And that new Bible thing still messing with me. Isaiah 55, you've heard it, you've read it. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight in abundance." That's what's happening to her. In fact, she has all she needs and more. So it says she kept back some. And she was doing that. Why? Because she's thinking about her mother-in-law. She's thinking, "Man, I got to take some of this to her." And now she's going to go back to work. And as she gets ready to, verse 15, she rose up to glean. And again, gleaning, this was how God provided for the poor, for the widows, for the orphans. They were allowed to go through the edges of the field. And they were allowed to take anything that the reapers left behind. So the reapers would go through and they would harvest the grain. And whatever fell to the ground, they weren't going to bother picking it up. Man, they're just all these bundles. They have all and more than they need. God's blessing. And so the gleaners were going through, and that's what she's doing. So it says she rose to glean, and Boaz commanded the young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her." Now, she doesn't know all the laws and rules and regulations. She just knows it's okay to glean. She's not supposed to go into the actual, you know, she's supposed to stay on the perimeter is the point. And he says, if she starts to wander in, don't even worry about it. And in fact, let the grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it so she may glean and do not rebuke her. It's handfuls on purpose. That's what he's telling his guys. You see her following you? Just drop some handfuls of that stuff. You know, give her more and more. And I'm thinking, isn't that exactly how God is with us? He goes before us. He says, hey, I have a path for you to walk. There are blessings on it. I have a work for you to do. I've already planned and purposed it and given you gifts and power. And so just walk that path. Experience the blessings. It's handfuls on purpose. So she gleaned, verse 17, in the field till evening, beat out what she gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So she's got about 3/4 of a bushel. It's not a big bushel, you know, like you couldn't carry. They're going to be the small basket size. But we're going to see later, he's going to just load her up, so it'll be hard for even to carry what he's purposing to bless her with. And I'm thinking, isn't that just like our Lord? Doesn't he just give us so many blessings? We couldn't even carry them all around. Why? He wants us to distribute them anyway. He wants us to share them. Well, she heads home, and it says when she took it up and went to the city, her mother-in-law saw what she'd gleaned, and she brought out and gave to her what she'd kept back after she'd been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said, "Where did you glean today? And where did you work? Blessed is the one who take notice of you." I mean, Ruth gleaned far more than Naomi expected her to. And of course, part of that was those handfuls on purpose. And so when you set out in obedience or to care for someone or to provide for some need, and you know you really don't have all you need to make it happen, hey, trust that the Lord has all he needs for it to happen. She told her mother-in-law with whom she'd worked and said, "The man's name whom I work with today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." I don't want to fail to point this out. This one who said, "Don't call me, you know, pleasant, call me bitter." Now she's saying, "Blessed be he of the Lord." I love that change. Because the Lord's just showering his blessings on her. He doesn't say, "If you'd stop being so bitter, I'd bless you." He's just going to bless her out of her bitterness. He's just going to bless her because he's good. And blessed be he who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said, "This man is a relation of ours and one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He said to me, 'Stay close to the young men until they finish all my harvest.' Then Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people don't meet you in any other field.' So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. She dwelt with her mother-in-law." Now, the latter two chapters are the picture and story of redemption. And here's the thing. The law said that if a woman's husband died and there was a close relative, he was supposed to marry her and raise up a seed for her. It comes right out of their law. And so, but that really applied to Naomi, you see, because Ruth was a Moabitess. And so Naomi is going to just say, "I pass on that whole thing," because she wants Ruth to have a husband. She wants Ruth to experience children. And she's going to get the blessing of it. She's going to be grandma, and it's going to work out wonderful. But I don't want to spoil the story if you haven't read ahead. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative?" And it's called the kinsman redeemer. That's the picture. The goel is the actual word, the goel. He's the one who is going to redeem by raising up a child and keeping the land in the family and keeping the name of the family going. Well, Boaz, he says, is he not a relative? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking, and it shall be when he lies down. You'll notice the place where he lies. You'll go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. Now, it's a true story with a series of spiritual lessons. First of all, I already mentioned it, Boaz, a type of Christ. Ruth is a type of the church. She's going to go from being a destitute widow to a wealthy married woman. She is going to go from having nothing but her ability to go out and work to having everything and more than she could ever hope or need. So that's exactly what the Lord has done for us. He has given us life. He's given us hope. He's given us everything and more than we'll ever need. Naomi, she's kind of doing the work of the Holy Spirit here. And I don't want to press the type too far because, you know, the Holy Spirit does his part in us and in those we share with. But she's matchmaking. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Spiritually, it's all about, you know, the Word of God and then the Spirit of God testifying in the heart of somebody that the Lord is talking to. And so she went down to the threshing floor. And by the way, there's nothing, we shouldn't read anything into this. And it's hard in our culture to think, oh, she's laying down at his feet and saying, what do you want me to do? There is nothing inappropriate or you know, seedy about any of this. And we're going to see him testify to that reality here in a moment. We're going to see something amazing said about her in the midst of a perverse generation that was under the judgment of God. Well, she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened at midnight when the man was startled and turned himself. There was a woman at his feet and he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. And take note of these words. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. She's saying, I want you to be my kinsman redeemer. I want you to be my Goel. Remember, he said that she'd come under the wing of the Lord. Now she's saying, take me under your wing. Be the wing of the Lord. Take me as your bride. And I know it seems a little strange back in a culture like that to think, wow, it's almost like she's proposing to him. But it's pretty obvious he's interested. And so in any case, she is asking him to fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer. Well, he says to her, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You've shown more kindness at the end than the beginning, and that you didn't go after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Take note of that. All the people of the town knew she was a virtuous woman. Now, again, it's not a real big town, but we lived in Durham for a lot of years. And if somebody was messing up, everybody knew. I mean, if your kid did something wrong at school, you saw 20 people that knew it before you did. And so a small town means news travels fast and everybody knows everybody's business. And it's an amazing thing if you think about it. It is the days of the judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes. She's a cursed Moabite woman. And it says everybody in town knew she was virtuous. A good reputation, a good name is of great value in the sight of the Lord and of great value in our witness for the Lord. Well, it's true, he says, I'm a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. This is a complication. Stay this night. In the morning, it'll be up. If he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. Now listen, he's more than willing to do his duty. It's kind of funny that it says perform the duty, perform the duty. I don't think this really feels like a duty to him. You know, he's like, He's got to be praying that this is going to work out. Lord, let this work out. Well, I think he knows, by the way, that it is going to. He knows the law. He knows his relatives. And so she lays at his feet till morning. She arose before anyone could recognize her. He says, hey, don't let anybody see you taken off, but bring that shawl. And he fills it with six times what she took home last time. That's going to look good to Naomi. That's a yes for sure. Then she went to the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, he says, is that you, my daughter? And she told her all the man had done for her. And she said, 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. She said, don't go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. She knew him well enough to know he wasn't going to go golfing or something. He was going to get this done, you know. And I like it. She just says, sit still. It's like, wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. For many of us, because we're doers, it's the hardest thing God ever tells us to do. You know, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you. Those were the words of God to Moses and Moses to the people when they were trapped at the Red Sea. Well, they didn't have a lot of choice. You know, the enemy's behind, the sea's in front. There's no escape. But I like this. She's just saying, just hang on. Just wait. All of this is going to be over before this day is over. Now the question has to be asked, was it lawful for him to marry her? Remember, she was a Moabite. And here's why it is lawful. She is a converted Moabite. She has become a follower of the true and living God. She is no longer outside of the covenant or outside of the blessings. So Boaz goes up to the gate. This is their city hall. This is where business is done. And they sat down, and the close relative of whom he'd spoken came by, and he said, hey, come here, sit down. And he came and sat down. He gathered 10 elders of the city. So this is how they're going to handle the legal aspect of this. So he says, hey, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab. She sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of the people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. And I'm next after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. And Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Now, this is a smart real estate agent. He understands that this guy's going to have to take Ruth. And Ruth, no doubt, is desirable. But this guy's married. See, he already has kids. And Boaz knows that. The close relative says, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem it. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. People have their own ways of doing things, but here's the deal. First guy wants the land, but he doesn't want Ruth. Boaz, I don't think he cares about the land. He has all the land he needs, but he certainly wants Ruth. And there's a beautiful parable, very short, in Matthew 13:44, where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Jesus, of course, did just that for us. We are that treasure hidden in the field. The field, he says, in that series of parables, is the world. He bought the world for the treasure within, and you are that treasure. And that's what Boaz is doing. He's giving it to us in a picture, in a type. Jesus is the anti-type, the fulfillment. Well, the close relative said, buy it for yourself. And he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and people, you are witnesses this day. I bought all that was Elimelech's, all that belonged to his boys, and from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Maon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all of the people there at the gate said, and the elder said, we are witnesses. And they began to pronounce a blessing on her. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. those, remember, they begin to birth those who would be the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there were two more involved in all that. But you know, they're just saying, hey, may he just build you a nation through this woman, the two who built the house of Israel, that you may prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. And Boaz, verse 13, took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better than seven sons, has borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there was a son born to Naomi. They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So the significance of the story, apart from the typology, hey, David, he's the next section. We get into 1 and 2 Samuel. It'll be Samuel and Saul. Then it'll be Samuel and or Saul and David. And then we just go on and on from there. Well, they give the genealogy, and by the way, when you get to the gospel records, we find that not only is she in the genealogy of David, she is in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So, not only forgiven, not only accepted, not only adopted into the family of God, she becomes King David's great-grandma, and she is in the lineage of our Lord and Savior. Well, four quick things, and we'll pray. In order for him to redeem, in order for one to redeem, to be a kinsman redeemer, and these, well, I of course want to make sure we go home thinking about Jesus here, as cool as, you know, this guy Boaz is. The kinsman redeemer, the Goel, had to first of all be a near kinsman, related by blood. You see it in the story. That's one of the reasons, not the only, but one of the very important reasons for our Lord's incarnation. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory, John 1:14, He had to be related to us by blood. The second thing is He must be able to pay the price of redemption. And from the beginning, the price of redemption was a sacrificial lamb, you see. That's how someone could come back to the Lord in 1 Peter 1:18. Says we were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was able to redeem because he was fully God and fully man. No one else could have redeemed us. A perfect man fell in the garden, Adam, and a perfect man redeemed us, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Third thing is he must be willing to pay the price. See, it's one thing to be related and it's another to be able, but you had to be willing. And when the price is so high, I mean, for Boaz, hey, it's just buy the property and you get the bride. But for our Lord, it was the sacrifice of his own life. And John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I have power. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. And then we're reminded, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Fourth and finally, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, must be free himself. Jesus was free from the curse of sin, tempted and always yet without sin. So he related by blood, able to pay, willing to pay, and free to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, thank you for this glorious picture of redemption. Thank you that as, well, Ruth was cared for and provided for and protected and blessed by Boaz, long before she responded by saying, marry me, take me under your wing. Lord, we know that that's exactly what you've done for us. You have blessed us beyond our imaginations, beyond our daily experiences. There are blessings abounding that we're unaware of. And we know from Ephesians, all our blessings are in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. They all come down from you and because of him. And I pray, Lord, if there'd be even one person here tonight that's alienated from you, and they know it's their own sin. Lord, this beautiful picture of redemption. You've loved them. You've chosen them. You've protected and provided for them, or they wouldn't even be here. Redeem them tonight, Lord. Restore them fully and give them life. If you're here and you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Redeemer, my Savior, my Goel, my Kinsman Redeemer. If you need to do that and you're ready to, raise your hand and hold it high. Just if you've never done it before, I don't want you to leave this place and not make this right. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, anyone this service, if it's you, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for reminding us that even when we're in the place we shouldn't be, even when we're confused about the things that have happened to us or things that have happened in our families, even when we begin to grow bitter, you don't turn away from us, Lord. Your eyes are on us, your desire to bless us, and you continue to woo us. And I pray, Lord, you'll have your way and that you'll just start afresh with every one of us. We offer ourselves afresh, work in us anew, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.